And I didn't power my mic yet. Good morning. Well, I'm really excited to be here with you guys. This is such a cool opportunity. This church has been so vital for our camp. Our camp is a multi-church nonprofit ministry, and you guys are probably the strongest and most connected church. Obviously, the proximity helps, but there's also a rich history with this church and the camp, especially with the Waterberg and Holmes family, just the founding it and just how their leadership of the camp, and getting so many people from this church involved in the ministry over there and giving to it. So many of you give your time and resources. We have a number of people right now that come every week. Steve, Dave, and Mary, they've all been coming every week helping us do grounds and facilities work, prepare for the summer camp season. So we're really thankful for that and thankful for this church and the ministry. So today my goal is kind of to do two things. One, I want to update you guys on the ministry of the camp. And two, I'm going to share a message from the Word with you guys. And hopefully I can do both. Sometimes I can be long-winded about the camp because I'm passionate about it. So we'll see if I can pull both of those things off this morning. A little bit of history, I'll elaborate a little bit later, but I've been at the camp for 3 years. I started as the program director, but I first came there as a camper with Good Shepherd 24 years ago, and my wife also came out as a camper with a different church, and then I started working. I was a youth pastor at Southwest Bible, and my wife and I came out every year with them for 12 years straight for their high school retreats and different things. And our church, Southwest, has a lot of connections with the Holmes and Waterberg family. The lead pastor there, Scott Gilchrist, is Linda's cousin. And actually, just this weekend, Myra Gilchrist, his mother, had her memorial service, so we were watching that yesterday. That was Russ Waterberg's sister. And she was just an amazing lady. And I was just thinking on this yesterday, I've never met a family and an extended family that's so gospel-centric in all they do. And you think of, I know the Gilchrist side, the Waterberg and Holmes side, and just all of them are just gospel-centric and focused on what they can do to build God's kingdom and have that eternal perspective. So it's been an honor to work with them. And it was that leadership that drew Jolene and I out there, and we just fell in love with the ministry of the camp. We were bringing teams from our church. We did 3 years where we brought out some college and high school students to staff the camps that they were putting on because they were struggling with getting the staffing there. And we thought it'd be kind of like a VBS thing where it'd just be fun and, you know, get to teach some gospel to the kids. We didn't realize, like, how powerful it would be. We were blown away. I think a big part of that, a lot of you know the Reach Out ministry down the road. They give thousands to the camp to scholarship local students, and a lot of those kids come from really tough and difficult backgrounds, just create some really powerful ministry, and the Holmes just really embrace that and just pour it into those local kids, and it's cool because they get to be saturated in this Christian culture because we have these other kids that come from different churches, and it was just something I had never seen before, and we just really fell in love with that. So that was what kind of got our heart, you know, into the ministry. I'm going to share more with that. Like I said, I can be long-winded. But what I want to do first is we're going to play a video that we made this a couple years ago. Joel, Abel, and I made this that just kind of updates you a little bit on the camp and shows what our camp ministry is about. If you want some history on Abel later, I was actually, he came from Southwest. I was actually his middle school pastor. So some of you like high school, middle school kids, if you want some stories later, come talk to me. But yeah, we'll go ahead and play the video.
Being just a rental facility, we are more interested in building relationships and partnering with local churches. We cannot carry out our mission without you. Back in 1957, this land was donated to a group of churches specifically for the purpose of reaching youth with the gospel. Over 60 years later, that is still our goal. In this time, our ministry has continued to expand and grow with the help of local churches, faithful servants, and generous giving, which has better equipped us to carry out our mission.
As part of our expanding ministry, we have been starting to focus more on church-partnered camps. The goal of these camps is to partner together with local churches and youth leaders, using our strengths and resources to put together camps and retreats that none of us could do on our own. By working together and sharing the load, this will allow youth leaders and staff to focus on their specific contribution and then use the rest of their time to invest in the students. Here at the camp, we provide the food, lodging, and amenities for these camps. We also facilitate these partnerships and fill any programming needs that churches would like help with. Through our connections as a church partnered ministry, we have many resources for these various needs, as well as ministers on our staff who are experienced in leading worship, games, and speaking when the need arises.
As a nonprofit church organization, Dunes has always strived to keep our camper costs as low as possible. We have a strong desire to keep camp accessible for students in lower income situations. In addition to our scholarship fund, we now have a small team of volunteers and donors who help us find ways to maintain and upgrade our facilities without passing all those expenses onto our campers, thus keeping our rates low across the board.
As a multi-church ministry, we see great value in partnering and connecting with more local churches in the Northwest. We're thankful for the opportunity to come alongside and help these churches do camps and retreats that present the gospel in a powerful way and give students a chance to respond to the message of the cross.
As a camp ministry, we see the value of these retreats all the time as students come out here, leave their video games behind, put down their phones and get away from so many other distractions to spend time focusing on their relationship with God. This is why so many students make decisions to follow Christ at retreats and camps like this. And we put a high value on creating opportunities for them to connect with God and others through a fun and memorable camp experience.
If you would like to give towards these camps or other Dunes ministry needs, you may do so on the Dunes Bible Camp website. Donations we receive help us expand our ministry, as well as provide funding for transportation, additional retreat activities, and further lowering camper costs. Lastly, we believe in the power of prayer and ask that you would please be praying for Dunes and for the hearts of the campers who will be attending this year. Thank you for partnering with us in reaching these youth with the gospel.
It was so hard to last summer. I mentioned how my wife and I fell in love with the ministry. When we were coming out here before, when we were volunteers, we just served at the younger camps. It was my first year here on staff as the program director that I saw the fruit of that in the older kids, the high schoolers. And a lot of them don't go to church regularly, and they come from really difficult home situations, but they come to camp every summer, and it's their home away from home. You hear so many of them on the peninsula describe it that way, and they just love Dunes, and they come ripe and ready to be ministered to. Some of them have had their counselor for 3 years, and they really trust, you know, their counselor. So I got to see that for the first time, and like I said, in those older kids that maybe been coming like 8 years, and it was just amazing how much they trusted us and would open up, and just what God could do in their lives, like on day one, and then you have 7 days with them. So they just loved it. So last year when we had to cancel camps, and getting the messages on Instagram from these kids saying, like, are you still doing it? Can you make it happen? It was just so hard to have to tell those kids, no, we're not. You can't come. We're so excited. God's blessed our camp so much, just in different ways with volunteers, financially and things, that we're in a position. I've seen other camps, people I'm close to, where their camps have had to shut down, where they've had to cancel their programs, and we're able to do camps, and they're going to be shorter this year, but we're so thankful to get to move forward and do that. And it looks like restrictions are lifting and that we're going to be able to have camps as normal. I'm scared on the preparation. We need more counselors. We need more help. but I'm trusting God that will provide those things. But we're so excited. We have a lot more churches partnering with us. That helps us a lot. It makes the quality of our ministry better. It helps us with follow-up for the ministry. Our last, some of it was cool, as we've been getting more of these smaller churches have been coming on because they can't do the big retreats on their own. We rent to a lot of bigger churches that can do their own programs and their own camps. But for our camps, sometimes these smaller churches will join us, and that's been really growing. In our last middle school camp before COVID, I counted one day, and we had 21 churches represented among our volunteer staff. And that was so cool because if kids made a decision, almost every situation there was someone, you know, Tim Curtis from Beaverton or Luke from Tacoma or so-and-so from Battleground, and we could connect them with someone that was near their area. So there was a chance for them to go to a youth group or have follow-up, because that was something we really struggled with. How do Joel and I follow up with all these kids after camp that have made decisions? So that's something we've been really thankful for, and that's actually increased. You know, we went through COVID, but more churches are interested in this. So this summer should be stronger in that way, and it helps us. It makes our ministry stronger when we have these churches supporting and providing people that can join the worship team or help lead games and those kind of things, and it's really helped us out a lot. So that's something we're really thankful for. Hope that helped you guys know a little bit about where we're going. Like I said, we're excited to relaunch. We're so thankful for you guys. So I hope that helps giving you the perspective. Like I said, this is we're owned by 13 churches, and this is the one, obviously, with the strongest connection. I have the history of the Holmes and the Waterbergs, the Supernowskis, the Wollstrasse. I could go on. A good percentage of your congregation lives at our camp. So I just love the partnerships that we have with you guys. So we're really blessed by that. All right. Well, this is where I'm going to attempt to transition to a message. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for that we can have camps this year and just that update. And I pray that you would be with us and bless that, prepare the hearts of the students, and provide the help that we need. I also pray that you would just be with us now as we open the Word, that it be your truth presented, not my ideas, but that it would be truth from your Scripture and your Word, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives and that it would change us. So be with us now as we dive into your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you would, I apologize in advance. I'm going to jump all over the place in Scripture today. But go ahead and start in John 1. I'm going to look at some passages in John 1 and 2 to start. And before I go there, I'll kind of start with a story to set up what I'm talking about today. You might see somewhere, I think they put the title, Grace and Truth is what I'm talking on. And I stole that from a book my mentor gave me when I was 19 called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And it opened my eyes up to a concept that we see in Scripture. And I want to show that to you today, that it's a concept from Scripture. And it was something I never really grasped till my college years. So here's kind of how that impacted me. So I was a new student at, I guess I'd been there a couple years. I was at 19 at PSU. And this street preacher started to go out every day in the park blocks. And if you don't know PSU, Portland State University, there's a couple PSUs, I guess. It's a very liberal campus, but the buildings are kind of lined up on both sides of the park blocks in Portland. And the park blocks are actually owned by the city. So the campus doesn't own them, but they go right through the middle, and there's all these benches and stuff out there. So hundreds of people go out there and eat their lunch and hang out. But because the campus doesn't own it, they have no control over what goes on there. So there's tons of people that go out and, like, are you registered to vote? Or, you know, like, all these people are out there trying to do stuff. But it's kind of a fun atmosphere. But anyhow, there's a little platform up there, and this guy, his name was Preacher Dan. He was known around campus as Preacher Dan. And he would get up on this platform every day at 1 o'clock. And he would start preaching until 3 o'clock. And he knew his Bible well, but he had some weird theology stuff. He said he was a Christian, but he would really like condemn Christians. But he thought we had to follow a portion of the Old Testament law, and he was very convinced of this. And he wouldn't shave the sides of his beard, and he wore zits. He was a very interesting guy. He was smart, but he was very interesting. And I was a young student. I was very shy, and I would go out there, and I would hear him, and a lot of his message was just very hellfire, brimstone, condemnation. He would yell obscene things to people that would walk by. And I got to know him later. He did that purposely to try to draw in a crowd. He would try to like become a scene and get a crowd. And then his goal was like to preach the gospel to him. That was kind of like his tactic. But the problem was his message wasn't fully true. There was a lot of truth in it, but he was off on a few things. And I couldn't really put my finger on a lot of it. I was young, and I was shy. And I remember just out there listening to him, like, this isn't right. And I remember one time my fingers were just shaking. I was, like, so nervous. It was like I wanted to do something. I wanted to say something because I knew what he was saying was wrong. And there was all these people, and they were associating that with Christianity, what I believed. And I didn't know what to do, so I was like, we gotta stop this. How are we gonna stop this? So I tried calling my church and seeing if I could get a pastor out or whatever, and I just wasn't getting any solutions, didn't know what to do. So I called up my mentor, who was my old math teacher at Sandy High School, and he's still my mentor to this day. And he let me come over to his house, and he let me share like everything that was going on, and he just encouraged me to read this book. I'm like, really? I come over here and you give me a book? Like, what's going on? So but it's this little book, and right away I started reading it. I couldn't put it down because it was just pointing to all these scriptures that was right on the top, and that's what I'm going to expand on today. But I stayed up till 2 a.m. I just read it when I got home, stayed up till 2 a.m., finished the whole thing, and it was perfect for what I needed. And I didn't have the guts I wasn't going to go up and like just, you know, fight this. You're wrong, and here's why. What I started doing, and this is really kind of the beginning of what got me in ministry, to be honest. This is how God kind of got me going. I started going around to the groups of people that would gather around, and I would try to go up to a group, you know, that was talking about it and say, well, actually, I'm a Christian, but I don't agree with what this guy is saying, and this is why. And I would try to point them to the scripture. And because they were so heated, they would actually listen to me and like, oh, you're right, it does say that, you know. And it was kind of the start of what got me doing some evangelism and stuff, and I got really connected with the Campus Crusade for Christ ministry and Southwest Bible Church. So it's a big part of my story. But I shared that with you because this concept is something that really changed and helped me and gave me a better perspective on something I think that's vital in Scripture. And it's a concept we see in Scripture. And I want to start with John 1:14, which is why I had you turn there. And you kind of have to bear with me on my approach here. I'm going to have you jump around a bit. But John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what we're going to expand on. Jesus came full of two things, grace and truth. Not 50% one, not 50% the other, but 100% grace and 100% truth. And he modeled that for us with his life. This was just kind of an interesting observation, so I'm going to jump around to some of these passages. But first, look at just right here, actually, in verse 29 of chapter 1, when John sees Jesus. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you see that picture of Jesus a lot through Scripture, that he's the Lamb. The land that had been slain. And so if you would, go to another spot where it mentions this, and it's dangerous to turn to Revelations when you're a guest speaker, but we're going to do it. Go to Revelations 5. I'm not going to...
It's a good thing, Revelation.
Yeah. Don't worry, Chris, if you're watching. I'm not going to go into... I love this passage. We're gonna start in verse 5. And so for context, this is where, you know, Revelations is an interesting book, but he's having this vision, and he's very sad because no one can open these seals, and it's a big deal, and there's no one worthy to open the seals. And so he's mourning. And then starting in verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals." And then look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And so you see this picture of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but then you see him as this weak lamb looking as if it had been slain. And in the next chapter, verse 16, you see the wrath of the lamb all of a sudden. And you get to near the end, chapter 17, he's the conquering lamb that has overcome. So this lamb is powerful. And this isn't my quote, but this is kind of what I want to try to show you guys today, is that the Lamb of grace is the Lion of truth. Amen. Sometimes we see him as one, sometimes the other, but always he is both. Always he is both. And I think we can get off on that a lot, and especially in our polarizing culture. And I'm going to kind of go off my notes, so God be with me. But where I see this most is in the churches. And I don't think it's purposeful, but I think there's a lot of churches that hang on to the truth side, God's justice, his holiness, his righteousness. That is true. God is all those things. And there's churches that focus on that but miss his grace. And I think a lot of those churches are kind of the hellfire brimstone type, where people come in and they feel judged. They feel condemnation. It pushes the world away from Christ. They're trying to do the right thing. A lot of what they're saying is true, but something's missing. And one of the points I want to make today is you don't really have truth if you don't have grace. And then the other side of that is we have churches, and I think this is becoming more common in our culture. You have churches that emphasize the grace aspect, but it's not really doing that. But that's what they're trying to do. And it's like they want everyone to feel welcome. They want everyone to be loved. Everyone's accepted. Everyone come in here. You know, like, you're all welcome. And that's great. That's the heart of Christ, right? But then they're so afraid of offending people that they will never talk about sin. And it's like they're trying, it's like, well, I love them this much, and I know God loves them more, so, like, God would never do that, right? It's like they're trying to be nicer than Jesus, but what they're missing is that Jesus loves us enough to confront our sin and to deal with it and to rescue us from it. And so it's not really grace, it's tolerance, and it's lowering the bar so that everyone can jump over it, and we're all fine, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is we're not fine. We're broken. And that can be offensive to people. But Jesus loves us enough to confront that and to deal with it. And we have to talk about sin. What's true is true whether we want to believe it or not. And just because something's offensive doesn't mean it's not true. So I think it's hard for churches to try to model that and have both of those things. But if we're called to be Christ-like, we're called to be Christ-like and to model that, to be full of grace and truth. And we see that played out in Scripture. Even in, you know, we were in John 1, the next chapter, John 2, first thing Jesus does is he does a simple miracle. Well, simple miracle, right? He does a simple act of grace, turns water to wine to save a wedding. Like, how loving, how cool is that? And then the next paragraph, he's flipping over tables in the temple, taking a stand for truth. So grace and truth right away. And we see this modeled through Scripture. Story I love, John 8. You go a few chapters later, and these all these guys bring a woman caught in adultery before Jesus, and they want him to join them in murdering her, to stone her. That's what they're trying to do. And what does Jesus do? He starts, says he starts writing in the sand, which is one of the things when I get to heaven, like I want to know, what was he writing in the sand? What was going on? My theory is maybe it was their sins, because they left from oldest to youngest. But we'll see. I'll find out when we get there. But they leave. They end up leaving, and then he says, where are those that condemn you? She says, there are none. He says, then neither do I. He doesn't condemn her. But then that's not where he stops. He actually gives her an incredibly strong challenge. He says, then go and sin no more. So he doesn't just leave it like, free pass to sin, don't worry about it. He gives her a challenge, and that's a whole another sermon. I don't think I'm qualified to expound on that. But I just, you see this over and over, this model of Jesus being full of grace and truth. And the Pharisees really didn't like that, because Jesus really pushed against the, what I would say, you know, when you get to those churches that are more on the truth side, if you will, that I was trying to describe, I think it kind of turns the church more into behavior modification, which is really religion. And that's repulsive to God. It's not about the merit system. It's not behavior modification. It's about the heart, the power of God and a heart-changing power of grace in your lives to have that spiritual transformation. That's what the church is supposed to be about. And when it becomes about behavior modification, that's just religion. C.S. Lewis once said that every other religion is God working his way to man, but Christianity, sorry, did I mess that up? Help me out, guys. Every other religion is man working his way to God. I mean, even you go down the list, even like Islam or Buddhism reaching the state of nirvana, you go down, but it's like what we do to reach a certain state or to make God happy to appease him. But Christianity is God working his way to man. Thanks for helping me salvage that. That's what we need to try to show in the church is to model both those things and to be able to show people the love of Christ in a true and accurate way that he calls the church to do. So now I'm like way off on my notes, but I felt like God led me there, so we're gonna be okay. I think I said a lot of that stuff. So I'll pick up here. In Romans, I think this is a good point, because I want to point you guys to Scripture. Like, this isn't my idea that I'm coming up with. This is something we see, and I'm giving you examples from Scripture. But you see all through Romans how the law reveals sin. And that's like the truth, right? It points out sin. But Jesus can remove it. And so grace helps us show the gives us the hope of salvation. And truth helps us see the need for salvation. And we need both of those. And people that come to Christ, they need to see both those things. Like I said before, God loves us enough to address our sin. And that's what I was saying, as a church, it's a challenge to balance those things. I'm going to share a story. He wrote about this in his book, that book I mentioned, The Grace and Truth Paradox. And this was really cool because I was at that church, and I was actually there on this day when this happened. And I remember pulling in to the church. I went to Good Shepherd in Gresham. It's like technically Boring. People would give us a hard time on our missions trips. You're from Boring, Oregon. But we were pulling in. It's a pretty big church. And there was all these people outside picketing the church. And they were from three different activist groups. And I think it was because some of our people had been peacefully protesting some things on abortion and stuff. And so they wanted to come and picket and protest at our church because they knew some people from our church had been there. So it was very interesting, very weird scene to drive in and be like, we're at church and all these angry people are here with their signs. And so what our church decided to do is a bunch of the leaders and congregants went out with, they took the coffee and donuts from the Sunday school, and they went out and started having conversations with these people and talking with them. And it ended up being really cool. Well, then what happened is these two big vans pulled up, and it was these kind of street preacher guys, and they popped out with these big signs with some really offensive things written on them, and they were there to help us combat these activists. And they were the hellfire brimstone type. And one of them, the writer of this book, Randy, he was out there with his daughter, Karina, and they were having a great conversation with one of these ladies, and a guy literally just bowls right between them with this big sign and just totally ruins the conversation. So the leaders then go and approach these guys and like, hey, we're trying to minister to them in this way. Could you please not do this? And so they finally kind of subside and they end up driving off. Two of them really struggled with that and were kind of trying to fight it. Well, then the next week, some of them came back to protest our church for our pathetic attempt at coffee and donut evangelism. And the reason I share that story is I think if you're trying to model grace and truth, you're going to end up offending people on both sides. And it's a hard thing to balance. But we see that in Jesus. Many people were drawn to Jesus. Many people were drawn to him. Sometimes they're like jumping out of windows to get away from us. But Jesus was winsome. He was drawing people in. But many people were offended by Jesus. And eventually he was killed for it. So he did take stand for truth, and it eventually led to him being on the cross. But he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, and he pushed against the behavior modification, the merit system. If you go ahead and go to Matthew 9:13, I love that one. That's when Matthew is being called as a disciple. Actually, I'll go a little bit earlier than that. We'll start in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They didn't understand that. Like, what's going on? Who's this Jesus guy? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that was the message of Jesus. And that's not just a one-time thing. That's all through the scripture. He tears at that merit system, and the Pharisees hate it. I'm just off Luke 18, I think, is the passage where it says two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Like, thank you, Lord, that I can give all this money, and I'm not like this guy over here. And it said, but the tax collector wouldn't even walk up to the temple, wouldn't even look at it, but put his head down and beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that passage starts, if you look at it, and I'm sorry, I'm going off the cuff here, but it literally starts, to those who were confident in their own righteousness, Jesus shared this parable. And then he says all of that. And then at the end of it, he says, I tell you the truth, this man went home justified before Christ rather than the other. So Jesus really attacked that. It's not behavior modification. It's not the merit system. And that's the gospel. We are utterly dependent on Christ. It's 100% Christ. We do nothing to earn our way. Just this week, I don't listen to the radio much, but my wife does, so when she borrows my car, the radio is on. That song, it's a Need to Breathe song that it's probably been out forever, but it's new to me now. it's the Who Am I? Who am I to be loved by you? And one of the lines is, no one should ever love me like you do. And another line in there is, you make you grow roses on my barren soul. Isn't that the truth? Jesus takes what is death and he gives it life. He takes our death and gives it life. And I guess that's my gospel message to you today. If this is your first time or you don't have that and that sounds winsome to you, talk to someone here. Talk to me. Talk to one of the staff here. Come to church because that's what it's about. It's about a Savior that will take you from death and give you life. And I promise it's true. I promise it's true. So if you get nothing else from today, get that. Now I'll go back and figure out where I am on my notes. I'll try to wrap up here. I'm not good at following time constraints. So, yeah. Thanks, Flint. I needed that encouragement. Ephesians 4:15, that's a good verse to point to, says to speak truth in love. No one did that better than Jesus. Speak truth in love. We need both. Like I mentioned before, grace shows the hope for salvation. Truth shows the need for salvation. And we don't see that modeled anywhere better than on the cross. And that's something I struggled with as a kid. I was like, well, if God's all-powerful, why couldn't he just forgive everybody? Why this whole weird story and thing? And it's because of this very thing. It's because, you know, it starts in John 1. He came full of grace and truth. And then we see that at the end with him on the cross. It's because God is righteous and holy. And there is a standard and sin must be paid for. And you can't cut corners. But he loves us so much, he stands in our place. And it's that love that then he takes his place. He goes on the cross in our place and does that for us. So that's the best model of grace and truth is right there on the cross. Because that's what it's representing, that he is a God of grace and truth. And it's vital to the gospel. Sin must be paid for. And it's the perfect model of love. I like this quote. I heard this as a kid. Jesus took the hell he didn't deserve so we could have the heaven we don't. It's a reminder that we don't earn it. One thing I want to touch on before I end, because I think it's really important. And it's funny, this is a message I love to speak on. I hope you can tell that. And I feel like this becomes more and more important as time goes on in the culture that we're in. Especially this last year. I mean, things are so polarized. How do we model grace and truth? How do we be a light to both sides of the aisle when things are becoming so polarized? Cancel culture. How do we be that despite cancel culture? It's so difficult. And I think our culture, and this has been going on for years, but our culture is really attacking truth. And I went to Portland State, very PC culture, and it's so hard to speak truth in that culture. John 14:6. Let me look it up so I don't misquote it. Well, I know it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, if you're Christians, you know that verse. Think about that in a PC culture on PSU campus. If I say that to a Buddhist or an Islam, that's incredibly offensive. No one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And like I said earlier, the question isn't whether or not that's offensive. It's whether or not it's true. So how do we speak that truth into our culture? We have to somehow try to do that. In love, speak that truth. Ephesians 4:15. Like I said earlier, what's true is true whether we want to believe it or not. And it's C.S. Lewis approaches this well. He says, ultimately, Christianity is a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it doesn't begin that way. It begins realizing you've defied the creator of the universe. And so if you're not willing to push through some of the hard and offensive things, people aren't going to get to the gospel. They need to see that they're a sinner. That's hard to tell people in our culture. People don't want to be told they're a sinner. But we're all broken, we're all sinners, and we need Christ, and we need to find a way to try to push through and share that truth, despite everything we're battling. And this book is truth, to try to take a stand on that. This is the source of truth. And that's not popular to say anymore. But as Christians, we're supposed to try to model that and to speak into the culture we're facing. So try to encourage people to seek truth and not just comfort. Because, you know, if you're just seeking comfort, you might go to something else. But like I said, you need to push through those uncomfortable things because it is true. I like this line. It's a grace-starved, truth-starved world, and it needs Jesus. And that's kind of where I want to wrap up today. And to be honest with you guys, I'm just trying to figure this out with you. I'm not up here because I have all the answers, but I know what Scripture says. And together we just need to pray that God would fill us with His Spirit. Amen. And help us do that. I mean, I get riled up, you know, I click YouTube and see some news thing or whatever, and it's like, man, my blood will boil so fast with the things going on in our culture right now. So how do I stop myself, pray, ask God to fill me with His Spirit? How do I minister? I have family that are like have very different political views all over the place. How do I minister to all of them? How do I show Christ's love to all of them? That's what we're all called to do as Christians. It's very challenging right now. We need God's help to do it. It's not like figuring out some perfect thing or rocket science. It's we just need to be filled with the Spirit and approach them in love and not be afraid to share truth in love with them. But some people might be pushed away. You know, that happened to Jesus. Not everyone came to Him. Some of them tried to kill Him. But we need to speak into that in our world. So I don't know what's ahead with all of this. It's been a very weird year and a half now for us, but God does know what's ahead. And so we just need to pray that He helps us as we move into whatever's next, because He does know what's ahead for us as Christians. So let me pray for us in that regard, and Joel, come up. And Lord, that is what I ask, that You would be with us and that You would fill us with Your Spirit when we're navigating these challenging things, because we don't know what to do. We can't do it on our own. We're lost in this without You, Lord. So please fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to understand You first, that we would know the gospel, that we would know You love us, that You care for us, that You're with us. That we're not condemned, that we would have that freedom and that life in You, and that as we understand that, that the fruit of that would spill out and overflow so that we could share that to those around us, and it wouldn't be part of this political agenda or polarizing thing, that it would just be Your love that overflows, that people would see the light of Your truth and the light of Your gospel, Lord. So help us all in doing that, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.